Well, now we're going to have two readings. The first by Yanni from Exodus 32, and the second by Shane from 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Exodus 32, verse 1 to 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Corinthians, chapter 10, and verses 1 to 7. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play."
Back in the days when I played rugby a bit more seriously, I remember having team sessions where we would study our opponents by watching videos of them playing other teams. I remember our coach explaining the rationale for this to us by saying, "Understanding our opponent more fully will give us an advantage over them in battle." Now, this might seem a bit over the top for a rugby match, but the basic principle that our coach articulated can be applied to the Christian life, specifically to the Christian battle against sin. The passage that we come to this morning in Exodus 32 is in our Bibles to help us understand the nature of sin so that we can wage a war against it more effectively. Now, we know that this is the purpose of this passage because we're told this explicitly in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, 6, the passage Shane read for us earlier, we read, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now that's a direct citation of Exodus 32, verse 6. The Apostle Paul here saying this was all written as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, we, like the Israelites, are a people living between the Red Sea crossing and the Promised Land. Our Red Sea crossing is our conversion, marked out by our baptism. And our Promised Land is the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven, home with the Lord. on our way through the wilderness of this world, we face the same temptations that the Israelites did. And this passage was written down for us, for Christians, to help us learn from their mistakes. This passage has much to teach us about the nature of sin. And by studying our opponent, sin, more carefully, we can gain an advantage in the battle against it. And so this morning, as we study Exodus 32, 1 to 6, I want to draw out from this passage five lessons on the nature of sin to help us wage a good warfare against it. Lesson number one. Sin is a failure to trust God. Since the end of chapter 24 in Exodus, we have been up the mountain with Moses, hearing of God's detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Moses has been away from the people for a long time, over a month at this point. And Exodus 32 now opens by shifting our attention back towards what is happening at the bottom of the mountain. It's a kind of meanwhile, while Moses was away, we see what's going on with the Israelites. And things have not been going well. Verse 1 tells us that the people have grown restless due to the length of time Moses has been away. We read that the congregation gather around Aaron, who's in charge while Moses is away, and the congregation say to Aaron essentially, "Let's go, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." You can sense their impatience in the way they speak to Aaron. This word, up, it means come on. This sort of thing I'll say if I'm trying to get my kids out the door and they're all kind of dilly-dallying and taking their time. I'll say, right, come on, let's go. They say, up, make us gods to go before us. They're saying, we're sick of waiting around here. Let's go, Aaron. God doesn't seem to be doing anything, so let's just take things into our own hands. And you can sense as well as their impatience, their lack of faith, that God is with them in their waiting, by the absence of God in the way they assess their situation. Notice their language. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, what about God? The God of the plagues, the God who opened the sea. Have you forgotten? It seems they had. Now, God had said to the people back in chapter 23 that he was going to go before them to guard them and guide them safely to the land he had promised to them, the land of Canaan. And the people had every reason to trust God, to trust that he would do as he promised. He had demonstrated time and time again his faithfulness. But when God did not work to the timetable they expected him to work towards, they grew restless and failed to trust in God's word. That's essentially the essence of sin, a failure to trust in God's word. How many times do we read of restlessness and impatience like this leading to a failure to trust God in Scripture? Think about it. Abraham takes Hagar, as he doesn't seem to be getting his Isaac. Saul makes a sacrifice when Samuel told him to wait until he returned, and this mistake cost Saul the kingdom. David, in restlessness, falls into the arms of Bathsheba. Friends, beware the pitfalls of impatience when God doesn't seem to work according to our desired timeline. God often calls us to wait on his perfect timing. And we are to do so with quietness and confidence, trusting that he knows what is best for us. Now, this can be really difficult, because when we're praying and we're asking and we're stuck in a wilderness-like situation and we want to get out of it, it can be so hard to just quietly wait on God. And yet, God is often working in our waiting. We're not to grumble impatiently like the Israelites when called to wait. We are called to wait quietly and in submission and prayerfully as we pour out our hearts and concerns to God. The psalmists teach us that it's okay to say, "How long, O Lord?" But as we are called by God to times of waiting, like right now, as we're called to this waiting in social isolation, we are called to trust him, that he is sovereign over us, that he's in control, and he's good. He's often at work in our waiting to refine our faith, to teach us to trust him more fully, even when we can't understand his plan or trace his hand. Sometimes God keeps us in the wilderness, even the wilderness of social isolation, for our own good. If the wilderness is where he wants us to be, that's where we need to be. And we should patiently trust him as he works in us in our wilderness waiting. We are called to quietness and trust. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 30:15, or God spoke through Isaiah to say, "In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." So right now, as we're called to these days of social isolation, and we're waiting, and we're frustrated, and we're tempted to grow impatient, this text teaches us that in times of prolonged waiting, we're called to patience, quietness, trust, knowing that God is working in us in the wilderness waiting. As I said, this is not always easy, so let me just encourage you by reminding you of these wonderful words from the Michael W. Smith song, "Sovereign Over Us." I am helped by this time and time again. You are working in our waiting. You're sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. And so we're called to learn this lesson from the Israelites' mistake. They failed to trust God in their time of waiting. Let us learn to trust him quietly, with submission, and pouring out our hearts in prayer to him. Lesson 2. Sin often finds its roots in the fear of man. Let's focus on Aaron's role in all of this for a moment. We've already seen in verse 1 that the people were crowding around him to pressurize him to compromise God's word. That word, gathered together around him, it speaks of a kind of intimidating group of people trying to force Aaron's hand. And sadly, instead of standing up to the peer pressure he was under, Aaron caved under it. In verses 22 and 23, later on in the narrative, where we'll be in a week's time or so, Aaron explains to Moses, when he's called to give an account for what happened, he explains how the people pressurized him as if he was not responsible for what happened. But the "I'm a victim" excuse that Aaron tried to bring to Moses and ultimately before God, it doesn't work with God. We are held responsible for the actions we take in this life. And Aaron was held responsible for the act of making this golden calf, even though the people pressurized him. Aaron's problem here was one that sadly I and many of us listening to this know too well. Aaron feared the people more than he feared God. What should Aaron have done when the people made their request that he would make idols for them? He should have said, "Brothers and sisters, I will have no part in this. You heard his voice from the mountain. God said, we shall have no other gods but him. He said, we're not to make graven images like the ones you want me to make. I'm not going to do it." But unfortunately, Aaron failed to do this, and he chose what was popular instead of choosing what was right. I wonder, have you ever found yourself in Aaron's shoes, fearing what people think of you and feeling pressurized to do what's popular instead of what's right? Or perhaps just pressurized because you're afraid that those people will think you're foolish, stupid, whatever it is, if you stand up for what you believe is right? Let me be really honest with you. I grieve how much I am buffeted around by the fear of what people think of me. How much stress and insecurity comes from fearing what people think of us. We all struggle with this in different ways, but oh, for God to be bigger in our frame and people smaller. How many times have I failed to share the gospel or failed to say something for the Lord because of a fear of what people think of me? How do we battle this sin rooted in the fear of man? I think we are to pray that our fear of God would be greater than our fear of man. And we're to seek to cultivate a bigger vision of God in our lives by studying his glory and his word. You know, at the moment in the videoing that I'm learning a lot about at the moment, it's important that you frame yourself right. You get your frame and you're in it in the right way. If you think of your vision of life in this world as your frame, does God really fill it? Or is it what people think of you that fills it a lot more? We're to pray for a bigger vision of a bigger God and a greater fear of him than the fear of the people in this world. This is exactly what Jesus said when he was teaching about this great problem we experience of the fear of man. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus did not pull any punches with this. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus was teaching the way to battle the fear of man is to displace it with a greater fear of God. The fear of people more than the fear of God is sin. Let's repent of it and ask God to help us with it. And then let's pray for that biblical blend of courage, wisdom, and grace in these days so that we will live lives of obedience before the audience of one, before our God. And even when it's unpopular in the eyes of the world, let's not compromise the goodness that God has revealed to us in his word. We learn from their sin, from Aaron's sin of fearing what the people thought of him, that so much of our sin is rooted in a fear of what people think of us. And let's pray that God would help us to gain a bigger vision of him than to have our frames so filled with thoughts of what people think about us so much. Lesson 3. Sin is a turning back to our old ways. In verses 2-4, we read now in the narrative of Aaron collecting the gold from the people and then melting it down and shaping it into a golden bull calf. Now, where did they get this idea of worshipping a young bull? Almost certainly from what they had learned back in Egypt. Remember when we were studying the plagues, we acknowledged that in ancient Egypt, cows and bulls were sacred. The Egyptians worshipped many gods who were depicted as bulls or humans with the head of a bull. One male bull god was Apis, said to give strength and vitality to his people. The bull idol was even said to be the embodiment of the great creator Egyptian god. And so the Israelites thought, maybe this bull idol could represent our God. Clearly, it was easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of the Israelites. God had said so clearly in the Ten Commandments, you're to have no other gods but me. And they said, up, Aaron, make us gods. He said in the Second Commandment, they were not to make any images to try to depict him in any way. Yet at the first sign of uncertainty, the Israelites in their hearts turned back to their old ways in Egypt. The old gods of Egypt. Here's how Stephen put this in his great speech in Acts chapter 7 when he commented on this idolatry with the golden calf. Stephen writes, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. That's some description of sin, isn't it? Thrust God aside, and in their hearts returned to Egypt, to their old place of slavery. And yet we have to see that this is not just a description of their sin. This is a description of what happens every time we sin. And we turn our own way and make ourselves Lord instead of God. When we sin, when we tell a lie, just for example, we're thrusting God aside and we're going back to the old ways of our sinful nature. Our calling as Christians is to put to death our sinful nature, that nature that was a slave to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we indulge our old nature by lying or sexual immorality or fearing what people think of us more than what God thinks of us, it's taking ourselves back to slavery. The anger that enslaves, the unforgiveness it enslaves, the bitterness it enslaves, the sexual immorality it enslaves, the gluttony, the slothfulness, our sin binds us again and makes us slaves. And so I think as we see what the Israelites were doing here, they were going back to the old gods of Egypt. This is to teach us not to turn to our old sinful ways, to indulge the old nature. We're called to turn to the Lord again and to repent of our turning back to our old ways. And we are to thank him so much that his is a love that will not let us go ultimately all the way back to Egypt. Though like prodigals, like the prodigal son, we are prone to wander like pigs that want to go back to the mud. This Father, our God, lovingly keeps running to bring us back to our place of freedom, saying, you are no slave, you are my son. Such extravagant grace. How do we fight this sin, this temptation to just keep going back to the mud of our sin? We try to remember the temptation to give ourselves to sin, to lying, to looking at something we shouldn't be looking at on the internet or whatever it is. We should tell ourselves, this sin, this holding the bitterness, this unforgiveness, whatever it is, this is me going back to the place of slavery. That is not who I am anymore in Christ, because we are told by God in his word that if anyone is in Christ, that person is made new. The slate is wiped clean, set free. And so we tell ourselves, that's not who I am anymore. I'm not going there. And we pray and seek the help of God's Spirit to help us put to death the sin that we struggle with. And we say, Lord, I'm not going there anymore. Lesson 4. Sin involves a subtle exchange. What becomes clear as you read verses 4 and 5 here in the text is that Aaron and the Israelites did not completely reject God as their God in this action of making the bull calf. Or at least in their minds, they didn't. Instead, what they were doing was blending their worship of God with the worship of an idol. In verse 4, the calf, the golden calf, is made, and they proclaim, "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." And then in verse 5, look at what Aaron does. Aaron proclaims a feast to the Lord. Now, the Lord is in capital letters there, which means this is the covenant name. Yahweh, the God of the Exodus. So they make this idol and they worship Yahweh, their God. They don't outrightly reject God in a sense. They just think, right, well, God's somewhere out there and we're just going to add to him some other gods can be our functional gods. He might be way over there with Moses, but we need someone who can look after us right now, and let's just make this. Their idolatry, listen to this carefully, their idolatry was not an outright rejection of God, but a subtle exchange of his sufficiency for idols that they would look to as their functional gods. I'm going to say that again because it's important. Their idolatry was not an outright rejection of God, but a subtle exchange of his sufficiency for idols that they would look to as their functional gods. What do I mean? Well, they were saying essentially, God, you are not enough. We need to look elsewhere for the security and assurance we need right now as we plan to move on to Canaan. And if we slow down enough, we will see that this is the essence of idolatry. Not always an outright rejection of God, but more it's saying, God, you're not enough. And it's seeking our needs to be met in other things. This is not just a sin that the Israelites struggled with. This is a sin we all struggle with. We may not build golden cows, but our golden cows do take other forms. The Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. We have to ask ourselves as we reflect on this, okay, what could my equivalent of the golden calf be? What is my functional God? Yes, I would never absolutely reject God. God is my God, yes, but here's the thing I'm really looking to now to give me security. It might be your big pension fund or money in the bank. It might be if you're a single person, same. You know, God's there, but ultimately it's the husband that I want or the wife that I want that I'm ultimately looking to bring me that sense of worth or happiness. Maybe it's academic success. Maybe it's just being well thought of and praised by people. Maybe it's success in business. Maybe it's just being composed and having a certain image in the eyes of people, whatever it is that you're looking to functionally in your day-to-day life to give you the happiness and security that only God can truly give you, that thing is your golden calf. I've said this before, but I find it so helpful. Tim Keller's work on idolatry from his book, Counterfeit Gods, he helps us to see what our functional gods are by simply getting us to fill in the blank in the following sentence. If I only had blank, then I'd be happy. And Keller says, whatever that blank is, may well be your functional god. It's what you're looking to make you happy or to give you rest. These functional gods, these little trinkets, idols that you worship because you think they will deliver you happiness, the happiness that your heart craves, these things will always, in the end, let you down. They will not deliver. They cannot give what only God can give, true rest, joy, and security. Here's how the psalmist in Psalm 106 assesses what the Israelites did in the golden calf incident. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. This is, again, the essence of sin. Exchanging the sufficiency of God as our one God, our one Lord, the one we look to for our deepest satisfaction, of our deepest longings. It's exchanging him to look for that happiness in created things. The Apostle Paul made this clear in Romans 1:25. He said, the essence of idolatry is exchanging the truth about God for a lie. Something that says it will deliver but won't. And worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And this exchange will always leave us empty. And so we're to learn from the sin of the Israelites. So often our sin involves a subtle exchange. It's not an outright denial of God, but it's more, yes, God, I know you're there, but you're quite distant. So right now, in my day-to-day life, I'm going to have to set myself up loads of little golden calves, functional gods. Whereas we should take those words of the hymn writer who wrote, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," and say, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, Lord, help me to tear it from my breast and to worship only thee. And so we learn from the subtle exchange that it leaves us empty. And that is ultimately the fifth lesson that I want us to draw things to a close with. Sin leaves us morally bankrupt. The narrative ends in verse 6 with these words, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, it's easy to miss this, but these words are a direct comparison to the covenant meal that was enjoyed at the end of the giving of the law back in Exodus 24. Do you remember back in Exodus 24, after God gave the law, Moses offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and all of this culminated in the representatives of the people, Moses, Aaron, and the elders, going up, and we read that they saw the God of Israel. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. So there were the offering of offerings, the sitting down to a covenant meal, eating and drinking, but the crescendo of it all in Exodus 24 was that they saw God. Here, at the end of the ceremony of worship of the golden calf, the ceremony ends after offerings, with the people eating and drinking and engaging at the end of it all in mere play. Now, that word for play is communicating something light, frivolous, meaningless. It can be used in certain contexts to speak of a kind of sexual immorality, messing around. It communicates levity, a lack of discipline, just unruliness. Where at the end of chapter 24, after God revealed his law, those elders and with Moses, the representatives of the people, saw a vision of the glory of God that satisfied the deepest longing of their souls. Now, after the idolatry with the golden calf, they end up with nothing but messing around. This is communicating to us the utter uselessness of their turning to the calf for what only God can give. And think about what God is doing while they're messing around with the golden calf. God is up on the mountain with Moses, revealing the tabernacle, how he's going to come and dwell with his people, the place of sacrifice, the priesthood. He's giving all of that goodness to Moses. And what are the people doing behind God's back? Committing the awful sin of idolatry. If only they had waited a little longer. The golden calf was absolutely useless. Think about it. It was a cow that couldn't even moo. It left them with nothing. It took much and gave nothing. And once again, here is the essence of sin. When we thrust God aside to make our own way in the world, we are left morally bankrupt, poor in the mire of sin. And let's, in closing, recognize that all of these descriptions of sin recorded for us in Exodus 32 are not just descriptions of the Israelite problem. They're a problem for every one of us. Every one of us have committed this sin. Every one of us. We've all failed to trust God at times. We've all feared what people think of us more than what God thinks of us at times. We've all turned back in our hearts to our old ways. We've all made the exchange of the glory of God, and we've let created things push God out of our frame. We're all guilty and bankrupt morally before God. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are guilty for this. If God marks our transgressions, not one of us can stand before him. But does not this backdrop of utter depravity and sinfulness make the glory of God's grace in the gospel shine brighter than ever? For this same God of Israel is our God, and this God who persevered, and as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, restored and strengthened and kept bringing his people back to himself, this is the God who remembered us in our low estate, and who sent us a Savior to rescue us from our moral bankruptcy and from the mire that we had got ourselves into due to sin. You know, I love 2 Corinthians 8:9, this beautiful summary of the grace of God in the gospel. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We ran up against God, a debt we could never pay because of all of these sins. And yet God in his love would not let us go, and he sent his Son into the world who took the poverty of our sin, our mess, our rebellion, our turning in our hearts back to Egypt. He took it all upon himself, and he paid our debt when he died and declared, "It is finished." And the debt was tore up, and he trampled it in the grave through his glorious resurrection. And he has raised up, he has been risen up from the dead, and we are risen up to newness of life with him, and all our sins washed away, and we are given the riches of the righteousness of Christ. And our sin, God says, will never be counted against us because of Jesus. Who wouldn't want that? A fresh start. Total forgiveness, total cleansing, and the sin that we have committed in the past, that we commit today, that we'll commit in the future, it'll never, ever be counted against us because Jesus has taken it all from us. He took our poverty so that we could be rich, rich in his righteousness forever. So let us come away from this morning, remembering those words of my coach, understanding our opponent more fully will give us an advantage over him in battle. Let's understand the nature of sin, the failure to trust God, the fear of man, the turning back to our old ways, the subtle exchanges we make. Let's remember all of that makes us ultimately morally bankrupt. And let's ask God to give us a fuller treasuring of Christ in the gospel, a fuller vision of who he is and his love for us, so that we would want to give ourselves afresh to learning from the mistakes of the past, so that we would grow in grace today and on into the future. Let's look to God for the help we need to fight sin and to be the pure and holy people he has created us to be in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the relevance and the applicability of your word. Here we see the heart of the Israelites in their sinfulness, and we see that as a picture of what happens in our own hearts when we sin. And we want to confess our sin and turn and just thank you afresh for Jesus. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us in the battle against sin. Help us to keep putting to death sin, not to go back there, but to live out of the new self and to see your fruit, the fruit of your Spirit, ripening and maturing in our lives. Help us, Lord, for by ourselves we are so weak, but we thank you with your help we are made strong. We commit what we've heard this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen.